This morning, that book is the Song of Solomon from the Old Testament. And I read it many times this week. I read it this morning before coming to church. It takes about 17 minutes to read it out loud, to hear it as you read it. As we reflect on this book, understand that Origen, in the history of the church, he wrote 89 sermons on the book. He got to the very end of chapter 2 out of 8 chapters. 89 sermons on 2 chapters and still had 6 to go. He wrote 21 on just the first 2 verses. This is considered one of the gold mines. The mystery of the faith has become for me more important. It is the luring of relationship, like we'll see in the Song of Solomon, that I long for, that is lost in our Protestant quest for definitions and ideas and exactness. And don't misunderstand me. I mean, if I had to choose between reading a book by Karl Barth or a mystery by John Gresham on a Hawaiian beach, I would choose Karl Barth every time. I'd more likely, though, which I have, I'd probably take a book of poetry to Kauai. Yet so often, you see, our human words, they flatten the mystery, leaving our hearts and souls starving and famished for meaning, for more, that those definitions and those ideas just don't give us. We define beauty and love by colors and behavior, but we never get to the heart of them, of where it touches our experience and our emotions and makes us more fully human. We leave out the complexity of context and desire and disappointment and longing for the other. Our thinking is flatlined, disenchanted, dead. We pull the plug and we're just boring. And dead people don't risk in love with themselves and relationships. And with artistic expression that pushes us to the edges, those qualities that make us human, which words point to in pictures, but they always fall short in accuracy because we can only reach so far and we have to take the jump. We must risk with our lives. We long for more of what our hearts seek to define and our mouths water to taste on our tongues. So what I'm trying to say is this. We've tamed the person of God to our categories. We go through the motions heartless and empty. We easily define God into our comfort concepts. As I was writing, I thought, well, this was one of those moments where Lewis says you write and there's this creativity that just flows as you're just trying to say what you want to say. And I wrote, we reduce God to spiritual lorazepam. Lorazepam, a drug we take to get rid of our anxiety, to calm our anxieties of living in our crazy upside-down world. We speak of being saved, the story of salvation, with the same emotion of saying, I've saved $2,000 over the past 3 months. Saved. Except our excitement of the saved $2,000 most likely exhibits greater joy and jubilee than being saved from sin and death's teeth and a future without hope. That's why poets speak to me like Emily Dickinson. Hope, love this picture. Hope is the thing with feathers. Hope has feathers. That perches in the soul. Hope perches in our soul and it has feathers. And it sings the tune without words and never stops at all. Just doesn't stop. Hope doesn't stop singing. Just this morning, Carrie and I were talking about the birds. We have this patch of birds that sing so loud sometimes, it's like you can't hear yourself thinking. It's right outside our window. And then it's like all of a sudden God goes, and they stop immediately together. And then within about a minute, they just start blasting the song again. Hope is like those birds. The Hebrew Bible put at the end of their canon a collection of five scrolls. They call it Megaloth, five small books. The Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Ruth, and Esther. Around the 4th century, as we were trying to put things together in the Western tradition, we took these books, and instead of having them at the end, we inserted them historically at their appropriate places in the Old Testament. Not at the end of the Old Testament canon, but where they go. So Ruth follows Judges because Ruth lived in the time that the judges judged. That's the way the book opens up. Lamentations precedes Jeremiah about the fall of Jerusalem and their lament. Proverbs is wisdom, and it's followed by Ecclesiastes and Song of Song. Esther is placed before the prophets, how the people of Israel are saved as a people. And this fits with the number five in the Old Testament. There's five scrolls, they call them. And then there's five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there's five books of the Psalm. So when we open up the Psalter, it's divided into five books. And in time, the five scrolls became important in the Jewish tradition in how they were used. Each of the five scrolls was chosen to be the liturgical reading at a specific Jewish festival. So there's these major Jewish festivals throughout the year, and one of these books was the reading at one of those festivals. They celebrated their history at Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Ninth of Ab and the Feast of Tabernacles and Purim, and one of those five was assigned to be read. You know, we've created a festival in our church. We have. We have one in this church. You didn't know that, but it is. We call it the Gathering. It will be on the third Saturday in January this year instead of the second because his weekend is the weekend before, and we wouldn't have it on that weekend. And this year we're featuring our great food and drink with pianist Paul Wagner, musically gracing us. We started this tradition, celebration, as an Exodus event. It really was. It was an Exodus event. We had gone through a church divorce long ago. I wasn't a part of that. And our existence was at times questionable. I've heard the stories. We were in the slavery of survival. We made some decisions to transition to a different denomination, ECO. And then we said, or at least I did, we're going to throw a party. Let's throw a party. And let's put some money behind it. And let's bring in a band and celebrate. And so we did. And we danced with delight. I mean, Dick and Ardith in their late 80s and early 90s were in the middle of the floor. And they were just dancing. And Ardith got carried away. And then people started positioning themselves in Ardith's vicinity thinking, this old lady's going down. It was wonderful, a time of remembering God's goodness and salvation and might and grace. So what I think I'm going to do this year, at this year's gathering, is I'm going to add a liturgical reading in keeping with the five scrolls. I'm going to read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gates of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus, and your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, how pleasing my love with your delights. Your statue is like that of the palm. Your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I'll climb the palm tree and I'll take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. What exquisite love poetry of intimacy and love that revels in the glory of God's goodness of man and woman in passionate delight. And most, if not all, are thinking, Lord God, I pray, I hope he does not read that at the gathering party. Right? Let's be honest. But let me ask us what is odd but oddly profound this morning. It's the title of the message. Why would the book of the Song of Solomon, that book that I just read from, get chosen to be read in full, chapters 1 through 8, at the end of Passover? They stood for 15 to 20 minutes at the end of Passover, young and old, families, children, rich and poor, hear the word of the Lord. It's in drama form. Everything's put in the mouth of the speakers, making it unique in the Bible. And interestingly, this is the book they read at Passover, and God's name isn't mentioned once in the whole book. Not once. Many have questioned, why is this book even in the Bible? There may be a hint of God's name. Maybe a hint in a famous passage. A few commentators say it. There's a couple versions that place it in there, kind of slide it in. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, kind of like a tattoo. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. We've heard that before. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame of Yahweh. Right there, of Yahweh. The last two letters of that one word there can give a hint that it might be the flames of Yahweh, but they're not sure. That's the only place. Is there an illusion? We don't know. People often step into my study and wonder about a doorknob. What the heck you got a doorknob in your study for? Or they'll say something like, tell me about this stupid monkey you have up there. Or they'll say, what's with a smashed tin above Jesus' head on a Salvador Dali Last Supper painting? And if people don't ask about it, I know that they're thinking about it. I really do, you know, because I have people come in and say, you know, I'm looking around your study and you can't tell me that everything in here has a meaning. And I said, oh, I can. Just point to something and I'll tell you. What about that tin? Well, Rick and I, it was either last year or the year before, when we did our Thanksgiving baskets, we at the next day after we passed them out, because we had like 10 left, we put them in this truck, and we went up to Walmart. And we went up to Walmart, and we pass them out, and we're looking for people who we can tell need them. And we're driving back to the church afterwards, and in the middle of the road, right out here by the church, when we pulled out, one of the tins that held that was there to give to people for turkeys to cook them in had fallen on the road, and it had been run over like three times by cars. I said, stop. I jumped out and I picked it up. I go, this has got to go up in my study. And it fits perfectly because it's kind of like, it's right at, this is Jesus' head in the painting, you know? I mean, this is his body up here, and this is this, it's all mathematically done by Dali, and it just sits right there where his head would be. Why? Of course, it's because if there's anything about Christ, it is about being with those that are crushed in spirit. He was crushed for us. He's with those whose are just trying to hold on, and here we are as a church trying to go out and help people and just give them a glimmer of a a sense that that hope inside of their hearts still fluttering its feathers, that they're cared for. That's why. Well, I want you to know that reading the Song of Solomon in full at Passover, it's odd. It's confusing. It's out of place, like a smashed tin above Jesus' head. That's what it's like. Passover is a feast of God's deliverance, his salvation of his people. And of course, we carry over that whole celebration to the Lord's Supper. God saves us from the bondage of slavery and sin. We are set free to be in relationship with him. We don't ever ransom or deliver or save ourselves. God acts, we're rescued. The exit event is the most meditated upon happening in Israel's history of salvation. Think of a laser pointer. The Jews constantly shine that laser on that event, just like we shine that laser on the event of Christ has died, risen, and coming again. They want to retell those stories. They remember the making bricks without straw and the persecution of Pharaoh and how Moses stood up to a world empire. And he said, in the name and words of God, let my people go, release my people to go worship me in the desert, says the Lord. It was a time of facing reality. And the reality was Israel owed its existence to God. So they celebrated their past over and over again, and they laughed with joy over how God's hand reached down from heaven to grab them in his grace. And they exuberantly prayed. And it's in their Psalter. It was in their worship book. They would do it over and over again. Like in Psalm 105 and 136, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. And they performed. This is a prayer. They performed, and let me just say, we struggle. They're praying their history. It's part of their DNA. They performed his signs among them, and he sent darkness and made the land dark. For had they not rebelled against his word? And he turned their water into blood, and he caused their fish to die. And then their land teemed with frogs. And if you ever want to see a movie on this part, watch the movie Magnolia. Not Steel Magnolia. Magnolia. Disturbingly powerful movie. Which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. And he spoke, and there came swarms of flies, gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain to hail with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines with fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and locusts came, grasshoppers without number, and they ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. His love endures forever. He struck down the firstborn. His love endures forever. And brought Israel out among them. His love endures forever. With a mighty hand, outstretched arm, his love endures forever. He divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever, and brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. He swept Pharaoh and the army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. And then he brought them out laden with silver and gold, and from among them their tribes no one faltered. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. He asked and he brought them quail. He fed them the bread of heaven. The rock opened up and water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham, and he brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen one with shouts of joy. They remembered and they relived over and over again. So let's celebrate this event of God's salvation at its closing by reading the Song of Solomon. In full, publicly, as families hear about passion and body parts, love and desire and intimacy, wanted but not found. And then found, and then wanted and not found. That's odd, but oddly profound. The Song of Solomon is about intimacy. It is about the desire to encounter the love and to the other in love and mystery. And it's not about understanding the other. It is about giving oneself and receiving the other in a covenant relationship. Definitions into the lover's and beloved's character, they're not attempted. There's no theologizing about who is it that is desired. The beloved with passion expresses a want for her lover, and the lover longs to meet his beloved. It's going on through the whole book, this tension. It is easy to see why throughout history this has been seen as the foreplay of Israel and Yahweh and Christ and his bride, the church, and they write about this and trying to figure it all out. This is a full poetic celebration of Genesis 2 account of Adam and Eve. They were made for each other to become one flesh. And that word flesh is celebrated all throughout the book of the Song of Solomon in words like neck and eyes and teeth and biceps and thighs and hair and arms and breasts and strength and awakenings and feet and kisses. So the Song of Song, it opens. The first words in the Hebrew are these words: kiss me, kiss me, kiss me. Let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. The first words, intimate, direct appeal to intimacy. Are we intimate with God? That's why the poem was pastorally placed at Passover, an erotic poem. Don't speak. Don't contemplate, try to figure everything out. Don't reduce the other to what your words make flat. Kiss. Touch. Kiss me. It is a call to subjective leaping into the embrace of the other, to be loved and to enjoy the love of the other. It's a kiss. I first kissed Carrie and she me outside the back door of Nyack College's library. That kiss reflected my best library study habits ever. I remember like it was yesterday, and yet every relationship journeys through those times of struggling where first love experiences and encounters are tested, intimacies hide. We talk past each other in conversations. Love becomes routine. Life's mundanity invades unnoticed. The Song of Solomon calls this little foxes that run in and ruin the vineyards in male-female relationships. Our scriptures witness to this in our relationship with God. Revelation 2, you have the church at Ephesus. You know, the church in the letter to the Ephesians, it was vibrant. It's like the church at its best and at its height. It was glorious. But by the writing of Revelation, it says they had lost their first love. The flame went out. It was extinguished. First love is marital language. It's wife and husband language. The demands of church committees and Bible reading and arguing over moral issues and political loyalties and should we spend money here or not spend money there? They suck the energy and love out of the Jesus relationship. There was no falling at Jesus' feet as though dead in worship, which happened in John. John fell at the feet and worshiped. The kiss me of the Song of Solomon was replaced with a yawn and then a snore. The most important event in the life of Israel was the Exodus celebration of the Passover, and it was told in conversation regularly around the tables. Repeated celebrations carries with it the danger of the yawn. The danger of the yawn. We ritualize the kiss, which means we aren't present in the moment and the joy of the other. God in Christ Jesus, saving and loving and being eternal present to us. We slide into treating God not as a person, but just as an idea or a thought. We treat him as an object to parse and dissect and figure out and read about him instead of the God who kissed us in Jesus Christ. We read the Song of Solomon as our slap in the face of apathy. That's odd, yet oddly profound. Whoever placed this reading at the celebration of the most important event of the Jewish people was brilliant. Are we needing to change routines of how we're seeking Christ, how we're opening ourselves up and awakening ourselves to Him seeking us out? Do we pray personally or just the religious verbiage we've acquired from going through the motions year after year? The Song of Solomon is this lover's slap in the face that awakens us to our God who wants us as we are with all of our emotions of joy and worry and anger and doubt. The book of Job is in this tradition. It's the greatest work about evil, problem of evil, God, and personal unanswered questions. Do you have unanswered questions in your life? I do. Job went after God when he lost all of his power and wealth and status and all of his children died. He went after God. His friends told him to curse God and die, and basically, you know what Job told them? Go to hell. Just read it. And then he came close to telling God the same thing. And in many ways, he did. But Job did not treat God as an idea. He didn't objectify God in the abstract. He spoke to him, not about him. His friends talked about God, and their theologizing in the classroom deserved an A. It was good. But Job spoke to God in a lover's quarrel. His theology was like C-, maybe. And yet God judges Job's friends for not speaking with all of their atheology correctly about him. They didn't speak well about God correctly, like Job did. Job spoke correctly. And then Job at the end of the book says, "My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you." He's loving God as this person. He's awakened to his presence. Why the oddity of the Song of Solomon, read liturgically at the Passover since the 4th century? Because our ears are so often like Job's, where he says, "I've heard of God. The sea parted and Pharaoh's army drowned. We've heard over and over, Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. But unless our eyes see, unless we from our hearts can say to God, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Unless we can say that, we need the Song of Solomon to slap its intimacy to wake us up to what life is about. To a personal encounter with a God who has kissed us in Jesus Christ. And that is the message of the Bible. And this is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.